Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive and to know your purpose for us, to know you have a plan and we're here to learn, Father, more about your plan, both your salvific plan and your plan for our lives personally, to bring you glory with our gifts, with our time. Father, we ask that you, right now, help us forget about the details of life. Help us to be right here, right now, in the moment, seeking to hear what your Spirit has to say to us tonight. Father, we also pray for those who couldn't be here tonight, who want to be. We ask that you make a way for them and that you heal those who are sick and struggling right now. Your will be done, of course, Father. And Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful for your precious Son, whom you sent out of heaven 2,000 years ago to become a man, to take our place in judgment. We're so grateful that out of your love you did this for us. We ask that you help us never forget this and just to be appreciative every single day we wake up. That we know your Son personally is such a privilege. We ask, Father, right now that you bless this time together, fellowshipping in your word. And we ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, introduction to God's salvific plan. We are on part 29. So, first of all, let me just say, kind of as a tag onto how we started on Sunday, it's really important for us to always hold on to the big picture. Amen? Hopefully you all know what I mean by that. It's really important to hold on to the big picture, always, no matter what we're studying. If we don't, that's when we get lopsided and our souls get into trouble. It's even a self-induced misery that we cause when we don't step back and look at the big picture on a constant basis. The Spirit gave us a beautiful balance statement on Sunday to remind us of the big picture and of well-balanced Bible doctrine. As Pastor said, when we dive into a subject like this, and we're getting into a lot of the nitty-gritty, you know what I mean? We're trying to figure out or explore concepts that are hard for us to understand. And when we do that, we can lose sight of the forest through the trees. You know how our pastor always says we have to pop our heads up out of the weeds every so often. And all I can think of is I picture an animal that's eating some type of food on the ground in the tall grass. At least that's what goes on in my head, you know. If he doesn't pop his head up once in a while, he'll forget exactly where he is. And he'll even be unaware of approaching predators. So that's what we have to constantly do. That's like us forgetting the big picture, right? If we keep our head down in the weeds and we don't keep looking up and seeing where we're situated, where we are, then we lose track and we suffer for it. So I really appreciated our balance statement on Sunday. I'm sure you did too. We're going to review that right now. First of all, on the board, we have God's sovereignty and man's will. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others, and man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those two things are prevalent throughout the Word of God. And we also recall this truth as well on the board. Man is not a robot. Man has a will, and he is able to make choices for himself. For example, did not the last unbeliever you gave the gospel to say, no, thank you? Unfortunately, that's most common. Did you as a believer not choose to say yes to the gospel in the past? So man is not a robot. There is a real choice that each person gets to make. So we're discussing the true mystery regarding God's salvific plan. There are two absolute truths that we find in the Bible, and they might appear to be a contradiction. But upon further inspection, they are not a contradiction at all. It's simply a divine mystery. It's something that is God's prerogative to some degree, that is above our pay grade. But it is not a contradiction. For example, number one, that God sovereignly elects some to salvation, but not all. And that has nothing to do with anything man will ever do in time. And that takes getting through our thick skulls, because we think it has to have something to do with that. But Romans 9 clearly says it has nothing to do with human will or exertion, etc., etc. So God sovereignly elects some for salvation, but not all, and that has nothing to do with anything that man will ever do in time. And then also we have the truth that man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief. So as came forth on Sunday, the easiest, most trustworthy way of understanding these two truths that seem to contradict, but they're just a divine mystery. They're just almost reserved for God to wholly understand. The best way for us to receive them is to say, I believe you, God. I believe you, Lord. I trust you. I trust you. You're good. I know you're good. So I trust you. I don't have to know. So next point on the board regarding God's sovereignty and man's will. Exercise faith that since God is perfectly just and righteous and intrinsically good, he will always do what is right. This came out on Sunday also, but I put it on the board for you. You know, we have two choices. We can either exercise faith, or we can enter into human rationalism and speculations and doubting and be like Satan. Do you really want to fall into the trap that Satan fell into? Who was so smart, he was the most intelligent being ever created at the hand of God, that got in his way of having faith, of trusting God. So be really careful that you don't let your own mind run away with things and even make things up or just challenging God, because you're feeding the own power of your arrogance. You know, you're saying that you're smart enough to figure this out when God says it's above our pay grade. It's his business. So cling to faith. Exercise faith to protect your own soul. Again, on the board, exercise faith that since God is perfectly just and righteous and intrinsically good, the Bible tells us all of that, he will always do what's right. So be on guard of hurting yourself. The practical side of this is this on the board regarding, again, God's sovereignty and man's will. No man, woman, or child in heaven or hell is there by mistake. God is perfectly just in decreeing every person's final destination. Again, it's way beyond our pay grade. But we know one thing. We know God is just. We know he's righteous. We know he's love. We know he's good. And people do make choices. That's why people are in hell. Because they do make a choice to reject him. As Pastor mentioned, what we've been doing lately is seeking more biblical doctrines that add some depth and color to God's salvific plan. So, for example, we step back. We know the big picture, right? If you've been in the Word of God for some time, you know the big picture. You know salvation. You know Jesus came, died, was resurrected. You know we're called to repent and believe. So that's wonderful. That's like the black and white, though. It's a full picture, but it's black and white. And God says, I want you to see some more things. How does God want us to color it in our souls? We must use God's colors and hues and depths as we fully picture his salvation, not our own. In other words, don't try to color it in yourself. We're seeking God's illumination, God's colors to make it come to life more and full, to understand it fully. So we keep seeking, right? That's why we're here. So, for example, we learned that man's will is a function of his nature. And that helped us understand the helplessness of a spiritually dead person to do anything good at all, because he's trapped in the nature he was born with. Spiritually dead. Again, how does a dead person do anything? So that speaks of and shows the impossibility of the situation that man finds himself in, born with this nature. Man's will is a function of his old nature that he's born with. So here was a key statement from Sunday. I'm just going to verbalize it. It's not on the board, but this came out. Just think about this. To say that a man chooses for or against God is to say we have a basic understanding of his nature at that point in time. This is something we've come to over the last, 20 messages. Again, to say that a man chooses for or against God is to say we have a basic understanding of his nature at that point in time. So just hold on to that for a second. Remember these old friends that gave us the stark truth about where we all came from. On the board, Ephesians 2, 1a and 3, part C. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Greek word for by nature points to the fact that it's in our genes. It's genetic reality, passed down from our father, from his father, all the way back to Adam in the garden and the fall. We have an inherited nature. That's what the Greek word for by nature points to. So, for example, on the board, as Holy Scripture also tells us in Romans 5:11, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see how it's passed down. And we were in literally in a totally hopeless situation, born into it. In the fallen state of depravity and death, man could never choose to believe, even though he knows in his conscience that God exists. So Romans 1 tells us that every man knows in his conscience, God's given every man a conscience, to know that he exists. But a fallen state of depravity is so deep, so heavy, that man could never choose to believe and turn to God on his own, even though he knows God exists. Why is that? Because he is so naturally predisposed to defy God. Our flesh wants to defy God. Even if we say, oh yeah, I believe God exists, but I'm a good enough person on my own. But I don't really need him, that's for weak people. But what? That's defying God, while using his name at the same time. We naturally want to defy God, and therefore we refuse to receive his gospel his way. It is totally distasteful to the flesh. It's like disgusting to the flesh. It's like I was picturing this, you know, a little baby sitting in the chair, what do you call it, a feeding chair? You could tell I'm a parent, huh? High chair, thank you. A little tray, right? And here you come with a little spoon, right? There's a little tiny spoon, and you do airplanes to try to make them eat. And what does a child do sometimes? Like this. Right? Why is he fighting so hard to not receive that food? It doesn't make sense. That's the defiant nature that we're all born with. And that's us towards the gospel. We know it's good. We know it's right. But you know what? I'm in control. And I'm not going to eat because you tell me to eat. I'll eat when you turn your back. Then I'll eat, says the little child, right? What is it? That's, look at that wickedness, right? Look at that inherent sinful nature even in a child. It's also like a child who knows his parents are his rightful authority, but he's simply defiant towards their instructions. He knows. Where does that come from? Obedience or submission is simply distasteful to the flesh. I also picture a dog eating a certain vegetable that you give him, and he starts to chew it, and then he spits it out. You all know, you've all seen that. And the look on his face, right? They go, whatever the, I'm not going to do that. But they get this, like, look on their face, like, why did you give me that? And they spit it out, like, it's totally incompatible with what I want right now. That's the flesh. We'll do whatever we can to turn away from it in our own nature. We don't have what it takes. So that's what naturally, genetically sinful man thinks of surrendering to the Lord as his sovereign. And that's what true faith looks like, as we have studied over the years. So with that said, here's something else we considered on Sunday on the board. The will of an unbeliever. A person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Indeed, he does. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it's their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. It really is based on their choice to refuse his grace. Again, a person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? Indeed. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it's their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. So we know the word reveals that we're all born helpless and hopeless because of Adam's original sin passed down to us genetically. And therefore, we were all destined for hell. We were born with that destiny. But then, as we saw on Sunday, there's the beautiful asterisk of God and God's grace. On our own, all we can do in our situation is throw up our hands in despair. We couldn't believe on our own even if we wanted to. And I say that as a human expression because the flesh doesn't want to on its own. Hopefully you get the point. The flesh is incapable of believing on its own because by nature it resists God at all costs because it wants some credit. If you're not going to give me any credit, I don't want that gospel. I'll make it my own gospel. It wants to maintain its own sovereignty, even when it knows it's wrong. That's how strong the flesh is. So there we sit, hopeless and helpless on our own, and actually evil at the core, evil at the core. Don't forget, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus calls all of us evil. Next time your friend says Jesus only spoke loving words or whatever, right? Jesus calls all of us evil. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children. So here we sit in our evil core, the core of arrogance, saying I don't really need God to do all the work in my salvation. But thank God we have the asterisk of God's grace. Thank God he decided to intercede totally by his grace. totally nothing to do with our deservedness. There was nothing good in us, says the word. So turn again to Mark 10:24. Mark 10:24. This is where the Spirit's taking us to see the dire situation that we're all born into and have no way of getting out of. Like zero. Like without God's grace acting or deciding to be kind to us, we'd all be in hell, every single person. Matthew 10:24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Now the word impossible here in the Greek language means not able, not possible. It implies impotence, which means no power, zero power. Zero power, like a dead battery. You can't even turn it over. Zero power. That's what impossible means. So if Jesus says something is impossible, I'm going to trust his word on that. Here's where God's grace intercedes for the impossible. Notice in verse 27, it's with God all things are possible. With God. All to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why? Because of what, otherwise it was impossible. There was zero power to be utilized. Totally helpless. So, to the praise of the glory of his grace. On the board, Romans 5, 6, and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. By the way, he's speaking to believers there in Romans 5. In context, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the Lord injected himself into our hopeless situation of sin. Okay? Just think about that for a minute. I don't know, trying to think of an analogy, like if your child, if one of your kids was in jail, in a foreign country, no less, right? A communist country, no less. And there was no way out for them, totally 100% hopeless situation. But if you had the power to inject yourself in that situation and set him free, you would. It's not a great analogy, but that's how hopeless our situation is and was. And the Lord injected himself into that sinful situation where he doesn't belong. You know what I mean? He's the Lord. He's pure. He's holy. He injected himself into that sinful situation. Not that he ever sinned, but he did become our substitute. The Bible says he became sin for us, more accurately, a sin offering for us. And do you remember what sin always leads to according to the Word of God? Anybody? What does sin always lead to? Death. Right? It always leads to death. So that's the realm Christ entered into or injected himself into. So he became sin for us. Thus, he willingly died for us. That's the natural result of sin. He said, "I'm going to do this so that we could become the righteousness of God." Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, the Bible says he became sin for us. More accurately, a sin offering. In other words, he took our judgment upon himself. And sin always leads to death That's why he died. He had to die if he was going to pay our price, because that's the price of sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's truly unthinkable what he did. And thus, our Lord made the impossible possible. And dead men could now come alive to God through him once for all. God's grace had to intervene in order that some sinners be saved. And now we understand by grace that God in eternity past decreed to elect some for salvation. To accomplish this plan of salvation, he sent his son to die for the sins of the elect. And because naturally sinful man lacks the ability to choose for God on his own, and listen very carefully, this is really important. This is where what Pastor called the turning point on Sunday in this study on God's salvific plan. Because naturally sinful man lacks the ability to choose for God on his own, the Holy Spirit of God supernaturally changes a person's nature in order that his purposes of salvation are guaranteed. This is the turning point in this series. This is the big aha moment, I guess you might say, where you have to put things in their right order and in their proper place. The Holy Spirit supernaturally changes a person's nature in order that his purposes of salvation are guaranteed. So this is the essence of, on the board, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So here's a perspective for us to grab onto for dear life. Excuse the expression, but it's pretty literal too. On the board, grace makes the impossible possible. And this came out on Sunday also, but I wanted to put it on the board for you. The simple fact that God would love anyone in their natural sinful estate enough to elect them for salvation, to spend eternity with him, that's pure grace and mercy in action. It's that simple. It's that complete. It's that pure. Grace makes the impossible possible. The simple fact that God would love anyone. Why did he love anyone? It's not explainable. We all deserved hell. We all were against him. We all were naturally against him. We defied him. Even in our acting like we were good enough on our own, or using his name even. This simple fact that God would love anyone in their natural estate, their sinful estate, enough to elect them for salvation, to spend eternity with him, that's pure grace and mercy in action. So we were asked to remember on Sunday, if you're indeed a believer, know that God chose you by his grace alone. And knowing where you've come from, think about where you've come from. We've all come from different places, but we all come from the same place. And that is the depths of a sinful heart. Remember where you've come from. Remember your sin. And as a true believer, you are therefore forever stricken with gratitude, because you know exactly how wretched you are without him. If you're honest, you know how wretched you are without him. So all you can do is be grateful. Don't question him. Don't ask why and think you deserve all the answers. All we really do as believers, all we rightly do as believers, is to be stricken with gratitude, because we know our wretchedness. If you don't know your wretchedness, go read the Ten Commandments and see if you've kept one of them your whole life, if you don't really understand what I'm talking about. And then go back home and think about the wicked thoughts you had today or yesterday or the day before. And then when you have wicked thoughts tonight or tomorrow morning, stop yourself and say, ooh, that was a wicked thought. Where did that come from? I am wretched without God. These things are appalling to God because he's so pure and holy. And yet he considered us. All we have the right or the proper mental attitude to do is to be stricken with gratitude because we know our wretchedness. So rightly, we should speak like Paul did. He humbly said this many years after he was saved on the board. Romans 7:24 through 25, part A. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Remember, sin leads to death, right? That's why we all have to die physically. It's just a natural repercussion of being sinners. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, thanks for your grace, Lord, period. We had no hope on our own. As Pastor said on Sunday, we have to relinquish any idea that there's something good about us. And this is really difficult for the flesh because we still carry around the flesh. I don't know about you, but this took me quite some time. Even as a believer, I clung for years to a false concept, at least in the back of my mind, that I was somehow worthy or good or worthier or gooder than somebody else. I know those aren't right words, but you're getting the point. I clung to this thing, this little tendril in the back of my head, whispering to me that there was something good about myself. It's again something evil that we're born with, everybody. Passed down genetically in our inherited sinful natures. It's something we hold on to for dear life in a bad way, right? Pastor calls it white knuckling. We don't want to let go of the flesh having some control or some credit. After hearing Sunday's lesson, all I could think of is how disgusting we are. Because here's what's really disgusting, okay? And this is what hit me on Sunday. It's not the actual sins that we commit against God. Those are disgusting to God. All sin is disgusting to God. What's really disgusting about us in the flesh is that despite knowing how sinful we are, we still hold on to the idea that there's something good or worthy in us. That's disgusting. And as Pastor said weeks ago, that's true evil. And that's what so many people, even in our own area, are wrapped up in, isn't it? There's something good about me. What do you mean I'm not a good person? I try my best, right? What do you mean? They're clinging to the fleshful idea that there's something good in them or good enough for God to accept when they're steeped in sin. Whether they realize it or not fully is another issue, but that's the fact. As the song goes, were it not for grace, we would have no hope of salvation. Zero. Were it not for him choosing us, we would never have chosen him in our old nature. Never. Not on our own. It's that dog spitting out the vegetable. I want meat. I want to take some credit. That's how strong that old nature is. It's helpless on its own. So here's a visual for us, and it's not perfect, but maybe it'll help. We're all born filthy, rotten, and trapped in a pig pen full of slop and mud and other stuff, to say it kindly. And we're fenced in to that pig pen. We're fenced in. There's no way out. There's no door. So God had to pick us up out of the pig pen, literally pick us up out of the pig pen, over the fence, into his field of grace and purity and salvation. That's how hopeless our situation was from birth. And by grace, he did that for every one of us whom he caused to be born again. Just think about that. Again, this is the kind of the crux of our series so far, right? By grace, he did that for every one of us whom he caused to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3. We had no hope or ability otherwise, and that's important for us to understand and embrace in our hearts. It's one thing to say, okay, I agree, I'm wretched. It's another thing if you really embrace that in your heart. Do you know what I'm saying? Because we hold on to the little tendril talking in the back of our ear or back of our head that there's something good about us. I'm better than that guy who did that or this. So just think and pray about that, because God is trying to show us what true humility looks like. And that's a big part of it, embracing the fact that we are wretched on our own, that there's nothing good about us. So on Sunday, we let our Lord's precious words do the talking to cap off this balance statement. Turn in your Bibles to John 15:13. John 15:13. You know, I'm just thinking, talking out loud here. I know a couple of people that grew up in Catholicism, I'm thinking of right now, who I never thought I'd see the day when they admit their wretchedness. Because by human standards, they were good people, if you know what I mean. By human standards, they were good people. And I never thought I'd see the day when they embraced their wretchedness. And when I see that, it gives me great joy to see that God has truly changed their heart to admitting that they can't save themselves in any way. And then God gets all the glory, right? Look at John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. In verse 16, Jesus reminds his disciples that they are not his friends because they chose to be. Just like you and I are not a friend of Jesus because we chose him. We can't take credit for that. He chose us. Jesus just said it. The truth is that anyone who is a friend of Jesus was chosen by him for salvation by God's grace alone. Did you freely choose to believe the gospel at some point in your life? You did. That was your choice to make. It always has been, according to the Word of God, by the grace of God. On the board, we have the will of a believer, a person whose heart and nature, mind, emotions, will, have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yes. God never forces anyone to believe. So there's something to chew on. This statement on the board. You might say, but how do they go together? Have the faith of a child, right? Exercise faith. This is what the Bible tells us. Are you going to exercise the faith of a child, or are you going to be a stubborn jackass professor type who has to, you know, explain it his way in his words and sound smart and come up with something that's not in the Bible? Again, the will of a believer, a person whose heart and nature, mind, emotions, will, have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Remember we said God, 1 Peter 1:3, He caused us to be born again? Don't ever forget that. The same with John 3, verse 8, right? The wind comes and goes and no one can explain it. So is the person born of the Spirit. Don't ever forget that. That means God has acted upon us. Why? How? I don't know. But I know that He did, because if He didn't supernaturally change us and give us a new nature, we wouldn't have the ability to believe. But is it still a free choice made by the believer? Yep, it still is. God never forces anyone to believe. Supernatural, though. These things are supernatural. How they come together, how they take place in a person, is supernatural. You got to accept that and embrace that. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's God's work. So at this point on Sunday, we were asked to concentrate. Until God decided to change your heart, your very nature actually, you were determined to keep on rejecting the gospel. Whether you admit it or not, whether you see that or not, even if you use God's name on the side, you still were rejecting His gospel. You wanted your own way in. But the Spirit has just revealed the answer to God's sovereignty and the age-old question of man's free will. This came out on Sunday. It's God's sovereign grace that acts upon helpless, sinful man, enabling his will to choose Christ for salvation. And yes, it is his choice. Just think about that. Dwell on it. Chew on it. Same thing as the point on the board, just said in a slightly different way. It's God's sovereign grace that acts upon helpless, sinful man, enabling his will to choose Christ for salvation. And yes, it is his choice. Again, our wonderful balance statement to help us keep the big picture in mind. Remember how important that is. Step back always and keep the big picture in mind. On the board, God's sovereignty and man's will. The following are equally true biblical doctrines. God sovereignly elects some sinners for salvation while passing over others. Man is held responsible for his belief or unbelief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Both of those are excessively discussed throughout the whole Bible. Next, man is not a robot. Man has a will, and he is able to make choices for himself. For example, did not the last unbeliever you gave the gospel to say, no, thank you? Did you as a believer not choose to say yes to the gospel in the past? Next, we had the will of an unbeliever. A person in his natural estate will always spit the gospel out of his mouth. Does this person freely choose this response? He does. God does not have to force an unbeliever to reject the gospel. They do it naturally. Since it is their personal choice, God is righteous in sentencing them to hell. And then finally, we have the will of a believer. A person whose nature, or heart and nature, mind, emotions, will, have been supernaturally changed by the grace of God, will always choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Is this a free choice made by a believer? Yes. God never forces anyone to believe. So, on Sunday, this was like the capstone to our balance statement, right? And if we seek further truth on God's plan and God's ways, not our ways, we came up with the question, then why did God love some and elect them, but not others? And the very best, wisest thing we can do is just quote Holy Scripture and believe God. Turn again to Romans 9:22. Romans 9:22. Why some and not others? Let's just let the word do the talking. And go into it with a humble attitude of faith. go into it with a humble attitude of faith. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. We were reminded here to consider or reconsider John 3:16 and what the world means in that passage. On the board, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, aka Jews and Gentiles. Nicodemus thought only Jews would be saved. He so loved the whole world, in other words, Jews and Gentiles, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What did we see Paul say in verse 24 of Romans 9 again in your Bibles? Look again at Romans 9:24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, God chose to elect people from all walks of life, from all types of people, from all lands and nations, not just Israel. Now, why he chose some over others? We get a glimpse of that into his purposes in what we just read in Romans 9. So, one last thought Pastor shared with us on Sunday about this. To think of Romans 9 and this passage we just read, those three verses from 22 through 24, think of it as analogous to love and hate and hot and cold and light and darkness, in the sense that we cannot know one without the other. It's impossible. So maybe, just maybe, God revealed his wrath on some to help us see the magnitude of the glory of his grace towards us who would believe. Maybe, just maybe, that's one purpose anyway of his wrath and why some are not chosen. It's to reveal the magnitude of his grace, because last time I checked, if you remember, we all rightly deserve his wrath. We all rightly deserve to be in that boat. So if that's true, and we have some examples in the Bible of people who are under his wrath, it shows the great magnitude of his grace towards us, because we should be there too. Why we're not, I don't know. I really don't know. All I know is that God is gracious and God is sovereign. He can choose who he wants. And he knows all things. I'm going to fall back on that. I'm learning to be good with that. But God gives us examples to teach us, to show us certain things. And we were given the example of Pharaoh in the times of Moses and the Exodus, which helps us appreciate God's grace towards us. So go back to Romans 9, verse 9, and let's read some of this in context. Romans 9, verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Remember, at this point, no one deserves his mercy or compassion. We're all deserving of judgment, right? So he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. In other words, God used Pharaoh, who also chose to reject God, by the way, if you go back and read the passages. God used Pharaoh so that God's name could be proclaimed loudly throughout the entire world and even for millennia to come. All the plagues of Egypt and then the drowning of the Egyptian soldiers in the Red Sea, that never would have happened, and God's power and God's salvation would never have been revealed to the Jews and for also to us unless he used a man like Pharaoh to go through this. God's reputation was spread across the whole world. Everyone knew about it. Everyone knew that God wiped out the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Why? Well, it had to start with somebody. And God, in his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, used Pharaoh's negativity to the gospel to proclaim his name in all the earth. It's just one example. God has his purposes, and it will reveal the glory of his grace towards us in the end. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. How's that for grace? How's that for grace? It's unbelievable. God chose to call the Gentiles also, apart from the Jewish race. He chose to call us also his own children and beloved. He shouldn't have by man's standards, but he did by his magnanimous grace. God reached out to us and plucked us out of the pig pen. Or the scripture would put it a little bit better, plucked us out from the fire. On the board, look at Zechariah 3, 1 through 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? If you know the rest of the passage, Joshua the high priest was in filthy garments, representing his sinfulness. Yet God did something for him totally by grace. So let's close our message tonight this way. As we continue to go out and spread the gospel, let's make sure people understand they are desperately in need of the grace of God. We might say that should be our primary objective. Let's make sure people understand they desperately need the grace of God. Many people in our region think they will go to heaven because of something good in them. But God is a righteous judge, is he not? And they need to know that. He's a righteous judge. I know you think you're a good person, and you say you are, and you might be compared to some. I'm not saying you're not compared to other people. But God's a righteous judge. and you need to know that. For example, if you went to court in Boston and you were convicted as guilty of a crime, and then you said to the judge, "But Your Honor, I'm a pretty good person overall. In fact, here's a list of people that I've helped. Can you please call them as witnesses?" What is a good judge going to say? If you're guilty of a crime, you've been convicted, the evidence is against you, what is a good judge going to say? "I have to judge your crime. I have to punish your crime. I would be a horrible judge if I didn't." That's the situation we're all in, and that's what we need to help people see, that they desperately need the grace of God because they're in a situation where they must be judged because God is good and righteous. We've all broken God's law. And that's a good way to phrase it with people. It's the law. If you've broken the law in America, you're going to go to jail, right? Well, imagine breaking God's law, what the punishment is, because he's perfect and holy. So when giving somebody the gospel, remind them of God's commandments. People in this area know the Big Ten, right? There's more than just the Ten, but use the Ten commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something, even as a kid? Stop giving yourself, you know, the free pass. Have you ever lied? How many times have you lied? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever used God's name in vain? How about this one? Have you ever coveted the wife or belongings of your neighbor? That's the commandment number 10 we seem to forget about. The honest unbeliever will admit they're guilty if you ask those questions. And do it in a kind way. You're not beating them over the head. You're just trying to help them see. I'm guilty too, right? An honest unbeliever will admit their guilt. And you can tell them, God, the righteous judge, must judge us for our sins, or he wouldn't be righteous. He'd be unrighteous. Do you think God's unrighteous? So if he is righteous, he has to do the right thing as a good judge. So now what? You can say to them. The Bible says we have to be perfect to go to heaven to be with God. So what hope do any of us have? Now we're getting somewhere. Because typically at this point, if someone's humble and honest, they'll be like throwing up their hands. And that's exactly where we need to lead them. This is so important in giving the gospel the right way and telling someone the whole story. In kindness, I'm guilty too, you can say. But if God is perfect and he requires us to be perfect to go to heaven, who's going? Can you name anybody who's going? Then how can we be saved? Comes to mind. That's exactly where we need to bring people in our evangelism, to a point of throwing their hands up in the air and realizing they really do need a Savior to get them out of an impossible situation. Because the judge is righteous, he has to judge the crime. But someone may have taken your place. So I hope you see it. I hope you see the place we have to bring people to so they get to the point where, whoa, I actually really do need a Savior. Like, I'm in trouble. Like, I have no way out of this guilt. Hopefully you see the importance of gently and truthfully leading people to repentance by the power of the Spirit and the Word. And what came out on Sunday is this. Don't allow unbelievers to think they're already under God's grace. You would be deceiving them. You know, I think of the letters, the church age letters. They're letters to the churches. They're written to believers. Why do we use letters written to believers to give the gospel to somebody? You can't tell them they're under grace. You can't tell them they're justified by faith. Not if they're an unbeliever. We should go to the Gospels and the book of Acts. That's where we see giving the gospel. And what do we see? We see also words like repent. We see believe. We see everyone's going to perish unless they repent. That's giving the gospel in an honest way, right? Who hasn't broken God's law? So don't allow unbelievers to think they're already under God's grace. You would be deceiving them. It's not true. Instead, kindly explain and lead them to the conclusion that they are guilty and therefore under God's wrath, even by simply using the truth of the Ten Commandments as kindling, so to speak, to stoke the fire. And as we close, let's all remember this principle that we need to cling to as we go through this series on the board regarding God's salvific plan. This is not our burden. We just sow the seed of the gospel. But let's do it right. Let's not be dishonest or tell half-truths. This is not our burden. We just sow the seed of the gospel. This is God's business and God's salvation. Amen? All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word and your grace and your spirit that guides us and fills us and helps us understand these things and how they all work together. Father, we ask that you help us to humbly contemplate these things on our own time with you and pray for your help in understanding them in our souls so that we may share these things accurately and graciously with others. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go out into this lost and dying world that needs the truth so desperately. We thank you for your Holy Spirit and your word to help us and fill our mouths. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.